And I would invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17 and just kind of hang on there. We're going to be in several passages today, and I'm going to, at the appropriate times, have those some of those passages for you on the screen to kind of help you follow along. On September 8th, 1860, the Lady Elgin, a passenger ship that had come down from Milwaukee on a sightseeing tour, Milwaukee to Chicago and back, had left Chicago and had been rammed by a schooner, the Augusta. Upon inspection, immediately they felt that the ship was at least worthy enough to get back to Milwaukee, and they continued on. But somewhere between Evanston and Winnetka offshore, the Lady Elgin began to flounder, began to completely break up. Some people were able to get to lifeboats, but of the over 300 passengers and crew that were there, about 280 were lost and drowned in Lake Michigan. There were some students from Garrett Bible Institute, part of Northwestern University, who happened to see the ship floundering and see it starting to break up. They saw some folks that were holding on to wreckage. There were about 30 that were still floating around holding on to wreckage, and some of the students raced into the waters and brought those that they could. But one student stood out. His name was Edward Spencer. Edward, a good swimmer, student at Garrett Bible Institute, studying to be a pastor, grabbed a hold of a very long rope and wrapped it around his waist and implored some of his fellow students to let it out as he went in. And he charged out into the waters, over the breakers, through the riptide. And there was a lady that he rescued, and he brought her back to shore. But Spencer didn't stop there. He went back into the water another 16 times. For 6 hours, he battled the waves and the rip current and all, and brought in a total of 17 people. After bringing in the last one, he literally collapsed on the beach. He never fully recovered from that day, had to drop out of school, never became a pastor, eventually went on and got married, but was never fully physically strong enough to hold down many jobs. Now, the papers lauded his efforts, and the school actually had a plaque commissioned and placed in one of the buildings on campus celebrating his efforts. He got married, had a few kids, lived a quiet life, moved out to California, and at the age of 81 in 1917, Edward Spencer passed away. In one of his obituaries, a very sad note was mentioned. Not one of those 17 people ever came to Edward and thanked him for saving their lives. Now, before I'm too hard on those 17 people, I better take a good look at me. Have I ever failed to thank someone for being there for me? Have I ever taken the kindness of someone else for granted? How about my relationship with God? Do I thank God for the things He's done for me? Are my prayers of thanksgiving shorter than my list of things that I want and the stuff I'm not happy about? Today, as we come to the end of our Thanksgiving week, I want to ask a very simple question and then answer it. What happens when we slip into a state of ingratitude? Today, I want to show you from the Word of God three disturbing realities that happen when we slip into a state of ingratitude, but then I want to counter that with three habits we can each develop to protect us from going that direction. So you're already in Luke chapter 17, and in verse 11 we have a little story that makes it into all of our Sunday school curriculum. There were 10 men, and they had leprosy. We don't know at this point if that leprosy was actually the central nervous system disease that causes someone to lose all feeling in their limbs, and therefore they don't even know it when they get hurt, and that's what causes the infection to develop and different parts to not always be there. Or if it was another type of skin disease, but all we know is these 10 men had leprosy. 9 of them were Jews. 1 of them was a Samaritan. It's interesting how sometimes those kinds of maladies can bring enemies together because there was something they had in common. According to the law, when anyone got within a certain distance of them, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" So not only was the disease bad enough that they were quarantined from family and all, they had to announce to everybody that they were unclean. And so Luke tells us in verse 11, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going to a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.'" Again, that was according to the law. "And as they went, they were cleansed." So imagine for a minute him telling them to go show themselves to the priest. They believe him in that moment. What a step of faith. You know, they've got this whatever on their skin. Just imagine that. This, maybe it was a white substance or whatever, and their skin is there. You can see it. And they start going to the priest because they believe Jesus, and they look down and realize, hey, it's as smooth as a baby's bottom. I'm clean. And I want to pick it up here in the verse I want to emphasize, the verses. "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" Where are the other 9? Why only this one? We are ungrateful. When we are ungrateful, we tend to take God for granted. All of them were healed. Only one came back. All of them were healed. Only one returned and realized that it was not just his own doing, that it was God's doing through Christ. 9 of them, in essence, or at least by their actions, we should say, took what God had done for granted. See, when we fail to be thankful for God for everything that he does for us, then sometimes we tend to think that we can expect God to meet our needs. I mean, you know, I think about our first responders and after they've done something, saved someone's life, and I get what they're saying. With all the hours and hours and hours of training, when someone says thank you, it's hard to know how to respond to that. And so often the response is, "Well, I was just doing my job." And that's true. Although the person is so grateful, it's true that the first responder was doing exactly what they have trained to do. So they were doing their job. But that kind of thinking can make us think about God. "Well, God gave me all this stuff." Well, yeah, because he's just doing his job. God exists to meet my needs. So he's just doing his job. God exists to make my life smooth. So when my life is smooth, he's just doing his job, right? Because God is the cosmic source of everything good and joyful. And so when we fail to give thanks, we run the risk of taking God for granted. 9 people, by their actions, showed that they took the gift for granted. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're just going to look at three verses in Romans chapter 1. But I want to kind of take a run at them. So I'm going to start in verse 18. The three verses we'll focus on are 21, 22, and 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." We'll stop there. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we are ungrateful, our thinking becomes futile. By futile, I mean warped, out of order, useless. You see, here's the deal. Human beings are created to be religious. You say, really? Yes, I can tell you that from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. We were designed, someone has said, we were designed to worship. And ideally, we were designed to worship God. And when we do not worship God, when we do not give God the rightful place he deserves as our creator, then we will put something else in that place. Something in our lives needs to be worshiped. Actually, I will say it better. Someone, namely God in our lives, is to be worshiped. And when I don't worship, when I don't focus, when I don't put God first in my life, I will remove him and put something in that place. That's what Paul means by futile. Everything is out of order. Paul says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, typically, if I remove God from that center point, from that worship point, what I typically put on that shelf ends up being myself. In fact, I recently read an article, a series of articles in a book, and the one author said this. He said, "The current climate in our culture right now is that most people view themselves as the self is the great I am." In other words, I am the great I am. And he went on to say that fleshes out in the idea that I need to be true to myself. No matter what else happens, I need to be true to me because I am the great I am. I am the most important person in my world. I matter. And so, God, I'm glad you're there, but you're there to meet my needs. That's a foolish heart. That's a darkened heart. And when I become the great I am in my life, when I have to be true only to myself, then I begin to drift into thinking that maybe I do live life in a vacuum, so that it doesn't matter what I do. What I do is of no business of yours. Is this no business of anybody else's, because it's my life and are my actions and I'm free to do whatever I want as long as nobody else is adversely affected. But we know life doesn't work that way. We don't live in a vacuum. And when we live for self, when our hearts become darkened, then we do have a negative impact on others. And furthermore, what we saw in taking God for granted kind of begins to grow. I begin to believe that God not only is to provide for me, God owes me. Because if I'm the great I am, then the God I serve should meet the needs of the great I am. So God owes me a living and a job and a car and a healthy family and no troubles. Paul says, All of that came because people not only did not glorify God, they didn't give thanks to him. When you thank someone for something, it's an expression of not only gratitude, but an expression of your understanding of a bit of dependence. I thank you because you helped me. I thank you because you encouraged me, because you were there for me. I thank you because you did something nice. I thank you because I saw you do something nice for someone else. Paul goes on. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Later on in verse 25, he'll say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God is removed from the equation of life if I do not acknowledge him by being thankful. And if I don't acknowledge him for being thankful, it's a very easy step to then begin to deny his role in my life. Now, I know there are some who would say, well, no, I haven't removed God from my life. I just find I don't need him as much as others do. Paul says, they claimed to be wise. They claimed to be wise. You know, I'm wisest in my own eyes. He says that they, when you claim to be wise, you go that next step. Not only am I wise, I am the wisest. We laugh at our one granddaughter. She comes up with so many great and funny expressions. She's the one that I wear my little blue autism thing. And one day she came in. She's 6 years old now, and she came home, and her little one-year-old sister had the living room all strewn about with toys. You know, one-year-olds, the attention span is very short, so we play for this toy, we leave it, we go this one. It was just all over. And she came in, and she said, Mommy, this is a mess. And she literally cleaned up the whole living room. I mean, and my daughter's like in shock. And my son-in-law comes home and says, Ellie, what a great job. Thank you. And she looks at him and says, yes, I'm the kindest of them all. And then, and you know, we laugh at a child like that. And then she just walked up to her room quite satisfied. Because in her own eyes, she's the kindest of them all. And probably she heard that somewhere and was just mimicking it. But still, how often are we that foolish? I'm the wisest of them all. I don't need God. There is a book in our library. The title is A Severe Mercy. It's written by a man by the name of Sheldon Van Auken. In his earlier years, when he and his wife were newlyweds, they lived in London for a while, and actually at Oxford, not in London, but at Oxford, and they met C.S. Lewis and spent time with the great C.S. Lewis and got to know him. And then they went back to the States, and during that time, they each professed to come to know Christ. And then they came back to the States. And it was shortly after their return to the States that Sheldon Van Auken's wife became very ill and eventually died. And the book has a series of letters that he and C.S. Lewis write back to one another. And he is quite angry at God, and quite angry at what God has done and how God has taken this wonderful woman away from him. And Lewis, in one of those letters, and the title of the book comes from this, writes him and says, it's possible that what you are currently experiencing is a severe mercy, that God is using this trial in a merciful way to draw you to himself. As Van Auken thinks about that, he realizes that his relationship with God was so much different than his wife's. He talks about how his wife was all in with Jesus and was totally engulfed in her relationship with Jesus. And he describes his relationship this way. He says, for me, I wanted God like I wanted a good book of poetry. that I could reach from the shelf and take down and read and find enjoyment and then put it back until I needed it again. And he realized that was no existence. He was wise in his own eyes, and yet his heart was darkened. You see, when I set myself up to be the wise authority in my own life, if God has no role in my life, then I become that great I am. And here's the problem with that. You and I are incapable of seeing beyond right now. Oh, I get it. There are some people that say I'm a visionary and they can have these grand plans and get people to follow along, and that's great, but every vision is subject to the moving parts of life. Visions sometimes come to great fruition and sometimes they're adjusted on the way. What was it that great theologian Mike Tyson once said? Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. And that's the problem. I can't see beyond the next step. And when I can't see beyond the next step, when I remove God, when my heart becomes darkened, when my values become confused, I start to find substitutes for God. We talk about idols. Let me give you a simple definition for an idol. An idol is anything or anyone that gets in the way of your relationship with God. An idol isn't just some carved image over here. My career can be an idol. My hobby can be an idol. My comfort can be an idol. My children can be an idol. My grandchildren can be an idol. And when I set something else up in place of God, I am no longer truly satisfied with what that something else does. My hobby becomes an idol, then I need more and more and more of the tools and the implements to do my hobby. My grandchildren become an idol, then I need to spend more and more time with them and have to make more demands on them spending time with me, and I give up other things that are important. My career becomes an idol and my family gets set aside. And as a result, I am no longer satisfied. Eventually, when I follow the path of ungratefulness, I fail to see God's hand in my life, and I might even come to the conclusion that either I reject God or I set him so far down the road on the shelf of my life that he's virtually non-existent. But you know, the reality is this isn't an immediate thing that happens. It's a gradual decline. It begins with failing to be thankful for God for all that he does. And so how do I safeguard myself? How do I protect myself? The first thing I would say we need to do is we need to cultivate thankfulness. I like how Eugene Peterson says it in The Message. He says, "Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness." Think of that word, cultivate. It's a word that comes from our agricultural community, to cultivate, to plow, to work, to plant, to water, and then to reap. It's always active. We need to be actively thankful for things that God's done, actively thankful even for the difficulties because God works through those. Cultivate thankfulness. It was a little over a year ago that we spent time in 1 Timothy. And I want to go back there because there's some verses there that help us here with the second two things. The first thing we can do is to cultivate thankfulness. But in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." I cultivate thankfulness and then I learn contentment. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, I have learned the secret of contentment. Contentment is not a natural human quality. It's a quality we have to learn. We have to learn to be content. And we live in a culture, an advertising, marketing-based culture that works so hard to build into us a spirit of discontent. You know, you won't be happy and content until you have the new Lexus that's available this December in the Lexus December sale. You won't be content until you have amassed so much in retirement so that then you can live a life and play for the remainder of your years. You won't be content until you do that. You won't be content and you pick whatever it is. You won't be content until. And we need to learn contentment. To learn to be thankful for a simple meal. To learn to be thankful for sufficient clothing. Susan is not here today. She's visiting her son. But Susan Butcher, when she taught at Wheaton Academy, took a bunch of students down to Ecuador, and they wove their way back into the jungle where they came and spent some time with the Warani Indians. Now, that particular tribe was the tribe that was made known because back in the 1950s, there were five missionaries that were actually killed by that tribe, and then eventually the tribe came to know Christ and actually came to be great evangelists in their own area for him. And I remember her son Kevin sharing a story when they got back. Menkaye was one of the ones who remembered the time when those men were killed. He's an older man now, and Menkaye was just sharing his heart, and he said, you know, I believe I've begun to become materialistic, and I'm really seeking God because I have the shirt that I have on and two extra shirts in my closet, and I really don't need two extra shirts in my closet. I just need one more. Isn't that something? Could you and I be content with two shirts in our closet? Think about the times that you say, I need, and fill in the blank. And how much is that I need something that we've been kind of sold by our culture? My son and daughter-in-law were over for dinner last night. He was talking about a friend, and you're going to love this. First thing he said is, Dad, he still has a flip phone. And he said one day he was over at our house, and he left his phone on our countertop. And I got a hold of him and said, hey, did you leave our phone? And he go, your phone? Oh, yeah, I guess I did. And he said, well, how should I get it back to you? I'll be over at your house next week. I'll pick it up then. And one of David's friends said, wow. Wouldn't it be pretty cool to be able to go a week without your phone? We've taken a luxury and turned it into a necessity that we are not content without. We need to learn contentment. Look around at what you have today. Take time to thank God. Learn contentment. Paul says, we didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to take anything with us. No Hertz's pull U-Hauls. We're not taking it with us. Learn to be content. And then here's the third thing that we can do to help safeguard ourselves. Seek to serve others. Look in this same chapter in 1 Timothy, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. When I seek to serve others, when I use what I have to serve others, I learn to be content, and I find that I am so grateful. Remember this, God is not against wealth. Earlier on, it will say the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's the hoarding of money. It's the holding on to money. God says, you have people, Timothy, in the churches there in Ephesus that are wealthy. And tell them not to be arrogant that, hey, I made this wealth. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm a self-made person. I made it happen. I worked hard. He says, no, you don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth. Anybody remember 2008? Don't put your hope in wealth. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It can evaporate like that. Put your hope in God, thank Him for His provision, and then use what you have to help others. Use what you have to be generous. Use what you have to encourage others. And you will be grateful. You will be thankful. You will thank God for the blessings He's given you so that you could bless someone else. And hopefully in turn, they will be thankful. They will thank God that you were there and that you helped them, but the thanks won't go to you. It will go all the way to Him. When you cultivate thankfulness, when you learn contentment and you serve others, then you emulate the life of Jesus. You know, this morning we spent some time focusing on Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross for us. Consider where you would be without His work in your life. Now, I know many, many, thousands, millions of people live very full and fruitful lives apart from a life with the Lord, or at least so it seems. And yet in my own life, I've learned as I work to cultivate thankfulness, as I strive to learn contentment, as I seek to serve others, I find a soul satisfaction that is deep and rich. Someone shared an article the other day. Charlene came in and said, hey, did you see this article? And it was a person talking about that the best life is the life you don't want a vacation from. And she goes, Scott, that's how I feel. I feel like I enjoy where God has placed us right now. And yes, I loved our trip to see the kids in Mexico, but I am not living for the next vacation. I don't really want a vacation from the life God's given me. I love where I am. That's an example of that kind of contentment. So we've just come away from our annual Thanksgiving holiday. And unfortunately, many ways our culture has turned it into a time of self-indulgence, right? We don't call it Thanksgiving, we call it Turkey Day, because we're going to eat. Gobble till you wobble. You know, we're going to eat. And then we launch immediately into shopping for Christmas. And we may throw in some gratitude here and there, but sometimes doesn't it feel like the garnish and not the main course? So I want to urge you today, take some time again. Reflect on what you're thankful for. And as you do that, don't just list all the good stuff. I mean, yes, there is the good stuff. Take time to thank God for what He's shown you in the hard times, what He's shown you in the loss, what He's shown you in the struggles. Take time to thank Him for the challenges. The late Vance Havner was a good old North Carolina preacher of the last century. He was known for unique ways of describing the life of following Jesus. He once said this, "The whole Christian life is one big thank you, the living expression of our gratitude to God for His goodness." And then he went on to warn those that were listening that day. He said, "Don't take God for granted. What we take for granted, we never take seriously." It all circles around to giving thanks to God, for He is good. Would you stand as we pray? And Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way that Your word applies to our life where we are today. We thank You for the dynamic nature of Scripture as we read it and reread it and reread it again, we find that it always hits us right where we live. So today, Lord, as we leave this place, as we first enjoy some time together as church family, as we share some refreshments and some connection and conversation, and then as we go out into the day that you have for us, as we go into the week that you have prepared for us, may we go with a spirit and a heart of thanksgiving. Not just because of one day last week, but thankful on a daily basis because you are there, because you have loved us with an everlasting love, because you loved us first, because you sent your Son to die for us, because you promise us you're coming back, because you give us all we need. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.